We'll be looking tonight at Mark chapter 7. And when I say the word Pharisee, or I say the word scribe, I wonder what comes to your mind. In the New Testament Gospels, these words, the scribes and the Pharisees and the scribes, we come across them on many occasions. It may be that they stir up disagreeable thoughts in your mind tonight. It was the Pharisees and scribes who were supposed to be the religious teachers and leaders in Jesus' day. It was to the Pharisees and scribes that Jesus spoke some of his most scathing words of denunciation, because they were often distorting the word of God, twisting it and using it for their own ends. And we've already read in Mark's Gospel that the Lord Jesus also charged the Pharisees, who were plotting with the scribes and others, to bring about the death, the murder of Jesus. We read about that in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus how they might destroy him. So here was a group, their hearts were set on the murder of Jesus. So let's just remind ourselves for a moment, have a word of explanation as to exactly who these people were. The Pharisees. They were the Jewish party who laid a great stress on strict outward observance of the law, including the tradition of teachers who had added to the word of God and made up a whole list of man-made rules and regulations. They were self-righteous people who cultivated a formalism, an outward show, but inwardly their hearts were far from God. And the Lord Jesus Christ frequently exposed them as hypocrites because their life was one of outward religious show. The Pharisees. And then the scribes were the professional students of the Old Testament scriptures. They were supposed to be the experts in the exposition of the Old Testament law. The most prominent scribes were members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. But again, they added to the word of God and distorted it for their own ends. So as we come to the scene in Mark chapter 7, we find the disciples at the close of a tiring day, hungry and ready to eat. It seems that they'd worked ceaselessly through the day, attending to the needs of others. So as soon as the opportunity presented itself, these hungry men reached for food and proceeded to eat a meal. And the Pharisees and scribes who'd come down on a spying trip from Jerusalem immediately noticed that the disciples had started eating their meal without first washing their hands. And that was contrary to their traditions. They had these man-made rules and regulations that said you had to make a great show of washing your hands before eating. So they question the spirituality of the disciples. Now it's very important for us to notice the criticism of the Pharisees and scribes was not one of hygiene. They weren't saying the disciples should have washed their hands because their hands were dirty or their hands were germ-laden. That wasn't the issue. The issue was religious. They were not going through the ritual washings laid down by their traditions, their man-made rules and regulations. So it wasn't an issue of hygiene, it was a question of religion, religious rules. So verse 1 tells us the custom. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. And now, verse 2, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. The Ten Commandments was the foundation on which the framework of Jewish religion rested. God had spoken in the Ten Commandments. What he said was considered to be of eternal value. No Jew would have argued with that. But what had happened, the Jewish law, which then in books like Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, was given a civil importance in the life of the nation, was a law that set Israel apart from the other Gentile nations around. It's why, for example, when we read the Old Testament, the distinction between moral law, Ten Commandments, the civil law, the life of the nation of Israel, the ceremonial law to do with the temple and the activities of the priesthood. That distinction is helpful for us to think about what does this mean for us today. But the whole situation was thrown into confusion by those who added to the law man-made rules, man-made traditions. So by the time of Jesus, the scribes, for example, were teaching not the law of God, but they were insisting on traditions, rules, regulations that had been added to it. And many of those rules bore no resemblance to the Ten Commandments at all. In fact, their rules just enslaved people with their tradition. So, for example, a Gentile was unclean. The rules were that any food touched by a Gentile, therefore, became unclean. So if a Jew returned home from a trip to the marketplace, he had to bathe himself thoroughly because he may have touched food that had previously been touched by an unclean Gentile. Now, what did the scribes do? They had laws like that, and then they added to them. A hollow vase was unclean if something was put into it by a Gentile. If you had a vase in your home and a Gentile put something into the hollow vase, the vase had to be broken into pieces. Ah, said the scribes, not only must it be broken into pieces, no piece should be left that's big enough to hold enough oil with which you could anoint your little toe. You see what they were doing? Adding all these bewildering and strange rules and regulations. Which is why the Lord Jesus Christ faced opposition from this group. He'd come to set people free, and that meant free from sin's guilt and power and bondage. But here were people whose mind and outlook had been blinded by the rules, the man-made traditions of men. So the word of God had been hidden by a forest of man-made traditions, most of them without any reason at all. So the complaint, the custom, the complaint, they found fault with the disciples. They're eating with unwashed hands. Not, as I say, because of hygiene, but because of religious tradition. These were people who had inherited these beliefs. It's likely they honestly believed that what they were saying was in accordance with the will of God. So, for example, today, thousands of years later, if you travel, for example, to the Middle East, no Muslim would enter a mosque until he pauses to wash first. And there are certain rules. Water must be inhaled through the nose and then spat out through the mouth. Hands and feet must be thoroughly washed in water. The uncleanness of the outside must be washed away before you can enter the mosque. So that way of thinking is still around. It may seem very strange and unnecessary to us. I was trying to think of what would be the equivalent for us if somebody came in here tonight who was drunk. Somebody came in drunk, blaspheming and swearing, making a mockery of the things of God. How would we react? That's the reaction of these scribes when they saw the disciples eating with unwashed hands. So that's the custom, that's the complaint. The cause, verses 3 to 13, the disciples were aware of what they were doing. They were not being rebuked for this by the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd found a new kind of freedom. And they were not abandoning it. But this encounter with the scribes and Pharisees led to the revolutionary teaching of Jesus, which threatened then the authority of the Pharisees and scribes. Jesus was introducing new ideas that they'd never heard. If Jesus was right, then all that the scribes and Pharisees were teaching was wrong. So, it was to be expected, perhaps, the Pharisees and scribes would challenge Jesus' authority. And the Lord Jesus speaks very strongly here. He quotes Isaiah 29, verse 13. Jesus answered and said to the scribes and Pharisees, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So the Lord Jesus Christ called the Pharisees and scribes hypocrites. The word hypocrite literally means an actor. Lord Jesus saying, these are people speaking their lines, but actually they're speaking lies. They're acting out a part. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, these are like religious actors on a stage. They've learnt their lines. They're saying the right things that they think line up with the traditions and the man-made rules and regulations that have been laid down, but they are far from the kingdom of God. They had memorized lines, but the heart worship that God wants, they were far, a million miles away from it. They were actors. They had no shame. They were sham, hypocrites. They were too blind to recognize God's law as summarized by the Ten Commandments. They were just concerned with the traditions of men, man-made rules, man-made regulations. So here's where Jesus made this revolutionary impact. Not a formal outward show, said Jesus. Heart, true religion. Tears of repentance in the heart, rather than people putting on a religious show on the outside. The dead traditions of men compared with a living, powerful, active word of God. A broken and a contrite heart, more to be desired than religious ritual. So the eighth of a penny given by a widow, but given in a spirit of love, represented more than the gold offered on an offering plate by someone who was wanting to make a great religious show. And these were revolutionary teachings. And Jesus aroused the anger then of his critics. And he went on to expose how, in fact, the Pharisees and scribes were circumventing God's commandments. Verses 10 to 13. Jesus picks up a particular issue. "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.'" Jesus goes back to the Ten Commandments. "And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." And the way that commandment in Israel was to be enforced. "But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift from God, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you've handed down, and many such things you do.'" So here's a practice exposed by Jesus. If a selfish, greedy man or woman wanted to escape the obligation to support parents, he would, or she would, say his, her money was korban, dedicated to the Lord. That's what the word korban means. So there was this pious outward show. Oh no, we can't use this money because it's dedicated to God. And that was being used to sidestep supporting aged parents. Saying, oh, we can't give this money to support parents because it's been set apart, it's been dedicated to God. Now the temple authorities and the scribes and Pharisees were well aware of this practice, this show, this pretense. No, we can't use this money to support parents, it's been dedicated to God. In fact, they were very cooperative. The temple authorities said, "You give a liberal offering to the temple, that's like a down payment on the rest of the money. You can't be held responsible then for the destitution of your parents, because the money's been dedicated to God, and you've shown it already by giving an offering." So it was hypocrisy at its worst. Here were people who were actors, pretending to be pious, pretending this money is set apart for God, when in fact they were being totally ruthless and selfish. Now, what's the main issue in the text here? What's the central thrust of what Jesus is saying? The central thrust is to do with what controls our faith. Man-made traditions or the Word of God? That's the issue. What controls your faith tonight? Man-made traditions or the Word of God? We could argue that from the beginning of time, that's been the issue. Will God be worshipped and served by the whims, the notions, the traditions of men? Or will God be worshipped in the way that he is disclosed in his word? So here's a nation, think of it, Israel, a nation that had the scriptures. In every synagogue, there was a copy of the law of God. And yet here were people embracing the traditions and the rules and regulations of men rather than the word of God. The tradition of the Jews in the days of Jesus was a religion where man-made tradition now prevailed and the word of God had been buried and lost. Now that's an issue that presses down on us tonight. When a generation comes that says, we will let the traditions of men, the pressures of our society, the culture around us, we let that control what we think and do. We'll step away from the word of God. Once that happens, you start on a slippery slope to dead, empty, formal religion. You end up in a situation where in the church, there can be people whose hearts are a sewer of sin, but who say, as long as we go through the ritual, as long as we do our religious duty, we can go home after doing our religious duty and just like the Pharisees who came and strutted into the temple like peacocks and preening their feathers in the presence of God, we can do our religious thing. It's all an outward formal show. And the heart and living contact with the Christ of the Word of God, that's not the important thing anymore. And the Church of Christ must protest that the worship of God is not religious hypocrisy. It's not sham. It's not acting. What controls our faith? It must be the word of God. So why do we preach through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament? Why in the life of the church do we practice and emphasize the Bible left, right and center? Why stress private, consecutive reading of the Bible? Why do we do this reading the Bible together? Why go to such an obscure book like Ezekiel? Well, you see, it's because the word of God must impact directly on the life of every Christian without man-made traditions in between. That the searchlight of the whole word of God shines into the hidden corners of heart and life, searching out thoughts and motives and actions and words. Not to be damned by empty tradition. An empty tradition that bypasses heart religion. Only the pure in heart shall see God. So you ask tonight, is your faith just shaped by tradition? Something's been handed down to you by parents or grandparents, but it's not living in your own heart and life. Or is your attitude, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be some wicked way in me and lead me in the way of life everlasting. You're willing to be challenged by, confronted by, changed by the word of God. Those who run away from the searchlight of the word of God will run away and end up eventually in outer darkness. Those who will not tolerate the searchlight of the word of God now will not know the light of God's countenance in the world to come. If you want darkness tonight in your heart, you'll have darkness forever. So God searches us tonight. Such is the heart, by his word. And so from what we've been looking at, I want to say there are three impossibilities according to the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, it's impossible to share allegiance to human tradition and to the Word of God. It's impossible to share allegiance to human tradition and to the Word of God. Listen to Jesus in verses 8 and 9 and then verse 13. Jesus says, "Laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." And then verse 13, "Making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." So you have to make a choice, says Jesus. The word of God or the traditions of men? Now the place where that most obviously is highlighted for us is in the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Here's their catechism question and answer number 82. The Church, this is Roman Catholic teaching now, the Church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honoured with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Now maybe if you're from a Roman Catholic background tonight, you've never realised that before. But I would urge you, if that's the case, you check out what I've just quoted. I've taken it straight from the Vatican Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I'm aware that official Roman Catholic teaching is not how people in a Roman Catholic Church today, may not be how people actually think. They don't often understand or know that teaching of the Roman Catholic Church officially, Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honoured equally. But there's the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. But in case we think it's just a problem confined to Roman Catholic Church, we should realise that there are all sorts of traditions which we are passed on to us in evangelicalism, which might lead us, if we're not careful, might lead us to leave the Word of God and follow our evangelical traditions. So let me illustrate just a few for you, because I don't want to dodge the controversy of this area, because Jesus didn't dodge it. Take the terminology of conversion, for example. In order to make it plain that the Bible teaches an individual must have personal dealings with God through Jesus Christ to be saved, for many years now in evangelicalism, a phrase has been used, "Give your heart to Jesus." Now, I'm sure there were good intentions when people first started using that phrase, because the emphasis was falling on personal faith. There has to be personal faith, personal repentance from the heart, a personal trusting in Jesus Christ. Give your heart to Jesus. But it's a man-made phrase. It's not found in the Bible. And I fear something has happened, that what began, perhaps in an innocent way, to emphasize a biblical truth, personal dealings with God, has petrified and has become a sort of phrase which can miss out things that are vital in the Word of God. And what I mean by that is this. There are people around I meet from time to time, people who say to me, "Oh yes, I've given my heart to Jesus." But they know nothing of repentance. They know nothing of saving faith. The emphasis of the Bible, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." As we were thinking this morning about whole-souled commitment to Jesus Christ, it takes the whole Christ to save a whole sinner. So you commit yourself entirely, all that you are and have, everything. You take Jesus as your Saviour to forgive you and cleanse you from sin, and as the Lord to rule your life. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. You embrace him entirely or not at all. But nowadays, that idea, give your heart to Jesus, it's hiding the truth in some circles. People are saying, "Oh, I gave my heart to Jesus years ago. But today, I've not been in in a church worshipping God and end up living like the devil. So I came across this very thing just this last week. I've been doing the parable of the sower in a number of schools in the area round about. Or said someone to me, I'm like the Christian where the seed falls on rocky ground. I give my heart to Jesus, but other things have grown up and have choked the word now, and it's not bearing any fruit. I said, well, have you ever thought of what Jesus said, that it's by their fruit you will know them? Oh, he said to me, I've never thought of that. And I feared what happened is that years ago, here's a man, a head teacher in a school. He says, oh, years ago, I gave my heart to Jesus. But I'm not living like a Christian now. I'm not worshipping God now. I'm not reading the Bible now. I'm not praying now. I've got no thought really of God now. But years ago, I gave my heart to Jesus. And it's become a sort of way of excusing a godless lifestyle. The Bible talks about living, active, daily, repentance, faith. The question of the Bible is not, did you give your heart to Jesus 10 years ago, but now you're living like the devil? The question is, where do you stand now, tonight, in relation to Jesus Christ? Do you have a living faith in him? Or think of the methodology of evangelism. It's another area. The tradition that grew up of an altar call, raising a hand, coming to the front of the church, getting a person to repeat a set prayer, a sort of Protestant absolution. Now, we don't get that from the Word of God. And you end up in a situation where there are people who have mistaken a physical response to a spiritual response. They say, oh, I became a Christian because I raised my hand. I became a Christian because I walked down the aisle. I became a Christian because I repeated a set prayer. But they don't know anything about repentance and saving faith. So we have some evangelical traditions we need to confront as well. You can't share allegiance to human tradition and to the Word of God as if they both equally bind us. No, it's your living contact, mind, conscience, heart, with the Word of God that gives you understanding. So all the time our question must be, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? And we can't share allegiance to human tradition and to the Word of God. No, we ask, what does the Bible say? Well, here's another example. It's impossible. It's impossible to share allegiance to human tradition and to the Word of God. It's impossible to be neutral when our traditions are confronted by the Word of God. The Pharisees and scribes, verse 5, asked Jesus, why? Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? They aren't keeping our rules, the Pharisees were saying. Now, were the disciples acting in an unholy way? Which of the Ten Commandments were they breaking? They were not breaking God's law. But what's happening here, the tradition of the Pharisees was being confronted by the Word of God. The Word of God said, honor your father and your mother. The Pharisees found clever ways to excuse disobedience. The mark of the true child of God is this. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Where do you hear the voice of the Lord Jesus speaking to you? You hear him speak to you through his word and by the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes, yes, there is remaining sin. There's remaining stiff-neckedness. There's resistance. But ultimately, for those who are truly the Lord's, the shepherd wins, and it's the delight of his people to hear his voice and to follow him. What happens when our traditions are confronted by the Word of God? My sheep, said Jesus, hear my voice, and they follow me. And if my tradition has been leading me in a wrong direction, then I change the tradition. I say, no, tradition doesn't rule me. It's the Lord Jesus who rules me. I hear his voice. So it's impossible to share allegiance to human tradition and to the word of God. It's impossible to be neutral when our traditions are confronted by the word of God. And finally, it's impossible to be spiritually lazy and to maintain biblical religion. Verses 2 to 4 here. When the scribes and Pharisees saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they've received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessel, and couches. And the striking words, it seems to me, in those verses are in verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews. Not just the Pharisees and scribes, but all the Jews. They'd subjected themselves to the tyranny of these rituals. Now, how had that happened? How come that they got themselves bound up by these rules and man-made regulations and rules? I'd suggest to you because they were spiritually lazy. In every synagogue, the scriptures were publicly read and studied. But they'd become spiritually lazy, and biblical religion was not being maintained in doctrine or in practice. You can't be spiritually lazy and maintain heart communion with the living God. No. You say, Lord, I want to please you. I want to do your will. I want to live for you. Well, then, the Lord must speak to you by his word. Speak to you about sin. Speak to you about growing in grace. Speak to you about your use of the Lord's day. Speak to you about your reading of the Bible. Here were people who had the word of God, and yet they ended up all mixed up and bound up with rules and regulations. Our times of prayer, our giving to the work of God, in all sorts of areas, God speaking to us, but God won't speak if you've become spiritually lazy. And you go your own way. If you go your own way, you'll wander away from him. We need God to speak to us through his word. So I'm saying, what's your priority for the word of God in your life? That God will help us to lay to heart his holy word. And then we find our hearts searched and convicted and challenged by that word. Our lives changed and transformed and shaped by that word. But to have that resolve then from the heart, to say, I'm going to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's the guiding light. Not man-made tradition, not man-made rules and regulations, not even my evangelical traditions that I've received in the past. I'm going to keep asking, keep asking, keep asking. What does the Bible say? So may God preserve us from spiritual laziness. What does the Bible say? Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you tonight. We thank you that the challenge of your word to our hearts tonight reminds us of our need for that word. The entrance of your word, Lord, brings light. We thank you that into the darkness of our hearts your light has shined. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the light of the world. In him we find the one who draws us and brings us out of darkness into the light of the kingdom of God, that kingdom of grace, that kingdom of forgiveness and peace. But Lord, your word, as we've thought about it tonight, standing on the promises of God, building our lives on the foundation of the word of God. Lord, help us, we pray, even the things we've sung together, to put them into practice more and more in our lives, that Christ might be honored and glorified. So help us, Lord, we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I found this hymn which challenged me when I read it, helped me as I was thinking about the sermon too, which is a hymn again, which is not from our hymn book. But it's a hymn that's been written by a Lutheran pastor, I think, in which he writes, God's word alone can us afford sure ground for faith's foundation. It is a treasure from the Lord, brings trust for full salvation. No human wisdom can compare with that of God's own giving. What God's word clearly then declares suffices for our living. And it goes on to speak about this theme of building on this foundation for faith in God's word. So we'll stand to sing. We'll know this tune. Our final hymn, God's Word Alone. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with each one of us and all the people of God, tonight and even forevermore. Amen.